All right, so let's look at question. We'll be looking at question 70 through 72. We'll begin with question 70. Which is the seventh commandment?
Seventh commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery.
What is required in the seventh commandment?
The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior.
What is forbidden in the seventh commandment?
The seventh commandment forbids all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions.
All right. So, we're talking about biblical sexuality today. Biblical chastity. That's the word that's used in the catechism answer a couple times there, chastity. What's a definition of chastity? There's actually two. And we're going to talk about one of them, really. What do you think of with the word chastity?
Keeping yourself pure.
Okay, good. I'd say that's probably the one we're going to, the definition we're going to be looking at. The more a strict version of chastity might just mean complete abstinence from sexual relations, which of course is not what the Bible mandates, except in certain circumstances, which we'll talk about those circumstances. But the other definition of charity is really, or chastity, is the one that Trudy said, which is purity, specifically purity with regard to sexual relationships. And so we're going to talk about what that means according to the Bible today. So let's remember how this is an important subject. This is an important subject. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." You know, the Bible does compare different sins. And we acknowledge that every sin leads us to what? Every sin deserves what?
God's wrath.
God's wrath. Every sin will bring us eternal damnation. But that doesn't mean that the Bible says every sin is as heinous as others. And in 1 Corinthians 6, that passage I just read, says it's especially bad, sexual immorality. Especially bad because it's something against our own bodies. Our bodies are things we should be taking care of, that we should be using as the temple of God to God's glory. And so this is especially why we often make a bigger deal about sexual immorality, because the Bible makes a bigger deal about sexual immorality. And so we're going to, with that in mind, let's look at how this, how the catechism begins to answer this. Question 71 and 72 tries to, as we've been doing in the catechism, take the narrow definition and expand it in scope and talk about how it flushes out the full scope of the commandment. How does 71 and 72 do that here? How does it expand the scope of this commandment?
By thoughts.
Yes, right. That's right. It talks about thoughts.
That brings to mind immediately what Jesus thought. It seemed to me that few men can keep this commandment because Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman with the thought of lust, then he's broken this commandment.
I'd say, go as far as to say, I don't think any man keeps this commandment, or any woman either. Right? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So
that's right.
We all like to think we keep the commandments better than we do, I think. But certainly the thought is one area here. What else does it, how else does it widen the scope here? The speech, that's right. We have to be having even pure, specifically sexually pure speech. And of course, it talks about behavior or actions. That's often what we think of at first when we think about this commandment. And certainly that's important, but we can realize that we can break this commandment even in our thoughts and speech. And of course, 71, if you notice, 71 verse 72, what's required in 71 is similar in terms of those three categories than 72. 71, though, says heart, speech, and behavior. And 72 says, talks about the thoughts, words, and actions. Very similar, but I do think it's interesting to note how heart is contrasted with thoughts. And, of course, those are very close relatives, right? But we need both our hearts and our minds to submit to the Lord on this matter. I would say, though, if you compare this here in the Shorter Catechism with some of the earlier commandments, some of the earlier commandments flush it out more than I think 71 and 72 does. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, right, is the shorter catechism. If you go to the larger catechism, you'll find a lot more flushing out of these of the seventh commandment. Of course, that's why the shorter catechism is short, right? So this is, I think, especially a shorter answer here. But we're going to try to flush it out a little bit more here today. We're going to try to think about biblical chastity. And just thinking about that, the thought, word, and deed sort of scope, it may seem short and simple at first, but when we really flush it out, we can realize, wow, there's a lot of ways we can break this commandment. There's a lot of ways that we can fall short in keeping this commandment. You know, I think oftentimes, maybe especially for some of our young people here today, you know, I went to a Christian school, right? At Christian schools, everyone's supposed to be Christian, supposedly. But not everyone's Christian, obviously. And Christians sin, and certainly as young Christians with raging hormones, what they often try to do is push the boundary. Oh, everything's okay as long as I don't do that one act of sexual intercourse. And yet, as I think we're going to see today, that there's so many ways you can break this commandment without even going there. And some of the damage that practically comes along with actually committing that act, you suffer even without even going that far. So let's think about this. What are different things the Bible says are improper sexual relationships according to the Bible? What are some? I'll just write them up here. Come on, give me one. Adultery is one, right? That's the first one.
Fornication.
Okay, and I'm going to get a pen that works here. Wait. Adultery, fornication. We'll define these in a moment. What else?
Homosexuality.
Okay, good. What else?
Pretty narrow.
Okay, that I will put in the category of fornication. Well, that's why I have to define it later here. what about incest?
Yes.
Yeah. It's good that you're having trouble thinking of all these. There's lots more, by the way.
Bestiality.
What's that?
Bestiality.
Bestiality, thank you. These are all biblical. The Bible speaks in all these. Jules, what do a lot of men struggle with?
Thoughts.
Thoughts, okay. And how do they feed those thoughts? A lot of people, pornography, right?
Yes.
Oh, pornography, yes. Yeah.
That might be more of an application of specific things where some of these are more explicitly listed, but certainly that's one. I can still think of more. Anyone else?
Crude humor.
Okay, so we'll say just issues of speech. What about polygamy? Let me see if I missed any. Oh, there's more.
Joy.
What about this one? Rape.
Yeah.
That's another one. For Christians, unequally yoked.
Oh, yes. I'm pretty well acquainted with that.
A lot of stuff the Bible has to say about our sexuality, huh?
Yeah.
There might be more, by the way. Those are the ones that I, in my study, came up with, but I didn't maybe exhaustively get everything even. So let's talk through a few of these, just to make sure we understand the definition. You know, in the Bible, adultery usually has the idea of a man sleeping with someone else's wife, who, regardless if that man is married even, I think, but it's usually a man sleeping with someone else's wife. If a married man sleeps with someone who's just not married, that actually falls in the category biblically of fornication, in terms of how the Bible and the words that are used would discuss it, is more in the fornication Fornication is a bigger word in Scripture. It can mean very broadly all sorts of sexual immorality, but in its most specific definition, it's sex outside of marriage, which is premarital sex, as Marlon said. And so there's a good passage on that, Galatians 5:19. John, why don't you look up and read Galatians 5:19. Yes, sir.
Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, and licentiousness.
Okay, good. Fornication is obviously in the list there. We mentioned adultery. It's in the list as well. I think what might be most interesting about that passage is the last two, uncleanness and lewdness. If you're looking at the Greek, it seems that these are, especially in context here, more sexually orientated, meaning that the word uncleanness could be used in a number of different ways, but especially in this list, along with that last one, lewdness, that could mean a lot of the sexually perverse things you do even before you have a full-on maybe committing of the act in fornication. In other words, we like to say, oh, again, going back to the Christian, you know, school days, you know, they would say, oh, you know, intercourse is wrong, but, you know, other forms are not, and heavy petting are not. And yet, I think Galatians 5:19 would suggest that as well, broken purity. And so I think that's an important verse to be reflecting on as well. What about rape? Or, I'm sorry, my list is different than here. What about homosexuality? The Bible talk about that?
Yeah.
What's some passages about homosexuality?
1 Corinthians 6.
1 Corinthians 6. What's that one say? Not the one I had written down here, but I believe you.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 6.
There's obviously a number of passages in the Bible that talk about homosexuality. I'll give you one that I would like to go to. If you find it, or did you find it?
Yeah, I found it.
Which
yeah.
verse? 6 what?
6:9, it starts at 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God.
Good.
And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God.
And that last verse, verse 11, I actually, as you read it now, I have it at the end of my notes here to read at the end. We'll save it to discuss further at the end, because I think it's a good way to climax, because that's such, some of you were.
Okay.
That's important. But we'll talk about it as we wrap up. One I think of is Romans 1, is a very clear one.
Yes.
1:24-25, it talks about how in our sin, God allows man to pervert and women to pervert these sexual relationships. Mm-hmm. You know, God allows us to rebel against Him in His wisdom. He allows man to sin against Him. And yet that doesn't mean that our sins are right. And so Romans 1 is one clear way that talks about the evil of homosexuality. And Leviticus talks about it too. 18 is another chapter you can look at. Incest. What's incest?
Well, it's sexual relations between family members.
Yeah, close family members. That's right. Absolutely. And so you know, the Bible talks about that a lot in the both in the Old Testament and the New. In Leviticus 18 and 20, this is another place that you can refer back to. But we also had a sermon that addressed this a little bit earlier in the year, 1 Corinthians 5. When it talked about church discipline, it was talking about church discipline over someone who had committed the sin of incest. And Paul said to expel that immoral brother from your midst so that he would hopefully repent, turn away from his sin, and come back to the Lord. Bestiality, obviously having relations with animals, is an abomination according to Scripture. And Leviticus 20 also describes this. Leviticus 18 and 20 are both good places to look at when you're talking to sexual immorality. Obviously, pornography, Bible talks about, Jules, you already mentioned, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed these sins, that you've already broken these sins in your heart and in your mind. You know, the command that Trudy was saying with speech is obviously, extension of your heart, right? Your speech flows out of your heart. We're going to look at a passage in a moment that kind of ties up all that, wraps up all that together. What about polygamy? The Bible talk about polygamy. This is one that's often more debated among this list. There isn't maybe an explicit command that says, thou shalt not have more than one wife. But just because we don't have explicit commands doesn't necessarily mean the Bible's silent on the matter. What does the Bible say about having a husband and a wife? Does it ever proactively say you should take on more than one wife? No, it doesn't, of course.
Why does it say to be a deacon, you can only have one wife?
I think that's very applicable here, and it's the same with an elder. The qualifications for elders and deacons say that they need to be the husband of only one wife, and that's listed with a bunch of other moral qualifications. And so I think that's a very strong argument that it was something always assumed that that is the moral thing to do. You know, when marriage was instituted, Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. Certainly, it doesn't give us any picture of having a polygamous relationship there. Genesis 2:8, it was not good that man was alone, so he'll make a helper for him, not helpers. That may not be in and of itself the only solid argument to use, but when you take all these different passages, the qualifications for elders in the list of moral qualifications, when you look at the institution of marriage, certainly there's no biblical example that promotes polygamy. Rather, whenever we see cases of polygamy in the Bible, it's pretty often that they come along with problems. Anybody think of any polygamous relationships in the Bible that ended up being problematic for people? Sarah, you're shaking your head?
Rachel and Leah.
Rachel and Leah, that's right. They had a lot of animosity between each other about who would have the most kids, essentially. And certainly a host of other issues, too, I think. What other ones? Any other bad polygamous examples in the Bible? What about, not quite the same, but similar, Sarah and Hagar? Yeah, after Hagar had the child Ishmael, there was animosity in that family, you could see. Solomon led astray by his many wives, especially the pagan wives.
David seems to have had unlimited number of wives.
Quite a number.
And lots of family problems.
Yeah. One of his worst stains on his record, so to speak, is his sexual sin. That should he been content with what God had given him, then he would have been a better place.
You know, there's a night, couldn't come up with it right now, but I think it must be in Samuel or Kings. There's this nice description of his meeting Abigail and apparently falling in love with her and marrying her, and that's the end of it. And that's just one of many wives. It doesn't say which children she produced. And then he has this whole slew of children who seem like if ever there was the term dysfunctional, that applies to the whole slew of family, the offspring of all of those wives. It's real messy.
Yeah, certainly we don't see any positive example in the Bible. Instead, we see several bad examples of polygamous relationships, so certainly. And then, obviously, rape, you have examples like Ammon rapes Tamar, which is actually sons and daughters of David even. So again, some of the family turmoil just mentioning Mary about David. Obviously, that's an example of a bad thing in the Bible. Rape is not a godly thing either. Unequally yoked. What's the Bible have to say about that? Should we marry Christians if we're a Christian?
Only Christians can marry Christians.
That's right. Now, the Bible does talk about that sometimes a Christian will find themselves married to a non-Christian.
Yeah.
And what's the Bible say? Should the Christian say, oh, I guess I better leave? No. The Bible says, as long as the non-Christian wife is willing to stay with you, then you are to stay married and live husband and wife. But if that married spouse, he or she wants to leave, then the Christian is to allow them to leave. But then it says, and you're free to marry, but only marry in the Lord. So after that situation is handled, then you're allowed to remarry, but you're supposed to remarry in the Lord. And you can look up 1 Corinthians 7 about that. 7:39 is the one that says to marry only in the Lord. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 is one that talks about specifically about Christians not being unequally yoked. And so we don't have time to flip to every one of these verses, but you can write that down. One I didn't mention up here, I missed it. Divorce, with maybe certain qualifications, right? The Bible talks about only two acceptable reasons for divorce. What are those two reasons?
Adultery.
We just mentioned one of them.
Adultery.
Okay, we mentioned both of them. So one is in the case of adultery, the Bible says you're released from your marriage commitment. And the second one is when the non-Christian who you're married to wants to leave, then you can't force them to stay, and at that point you're freed from that obligation. And so that would fall into, again, this is all different ways that we can break the seventh commandment of do not commit adultery. All different biblical topics regarding biblical chastity and sexuality. Questions on these? I haven't really got so much even into the thought and word. I've gotten more into the actual actions. But obviously all of these you could break with your thoughts by thinking about them, lusting after them, desiring them, coveting them, and then speaking in such a way. John, you had a question.
Who was there was a prophet or somebody who was married to a prostitute and he just kept reaching out to her?
Yeah, that's an interesting one. Hosea was told by God to marry a harlot. And God was using that to teach Israel a lesson, which is, here God has compassionately reached out to Israel, in a sense married Israel, taken Israel as his bride, and Israel has played the harlot. So Hosea is kind of a picture for the people of here he compassionately reaches out to one who's unfaithful. And so yes, that's who you're thinking of, Hosea. Again, the heart and the thoughts are so interconnected with this. If you're going to break these things, they always start there, don't they? And yet you have a passage like Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. See, that's what we should be thinking about. That's what should be consuming our thoughts, our pure thoughts, lovely thoughts, praiseworthy things. And yet, I think these are the areas that we can so often think about, that we can so often struggle with. Oftentimes, I used the example earlier of kids in Christian schools trying to push the boundaries. It's so often they think about just that one act. That's one example of where the heart can lead us astray. Our thoughts can lead us astray. But, Jules, you mentioned pornography and lust. And men can push the envelope there as well. Women can do this too. But men especially can push the envelope there and think, oh, this is okay because it's just in my mind. Nobody's getting hurt. I'm not actually doing anything. And yet, of course, in the case of pornography, there's people, most cases, who are sinning to be able to produce the pornography. That's the reality, isn't it? Not to mention your own heart is sinning the matter. Of course, women don't get off easy here either. I'm beating up on men a little bit here. But women, when women dress and act seductively in order to manipulate men, that's a breaking of this commandment too, isn't it? And when we feed into that as men too, then we have broken that commandment as well. So, I've talked a lot about here about what we shouldn't be doing. What is the positive side of it? if this is what we shouldn't be striving for, what should we be striving for? There's really two good options in the Bible for biblical sexuality. What are those two options?
Marriage and chastity.
That's right. Marriage and singleness. That's right. Good. Good. It may seem obvious. I saw people thinking that way. You know, that's right. Marriage and singleness. And singleness is actually something the Bible says can be a very good thing. That it can be used for God's glory. Matthew 19, 10 through 12. After Jesus was laying out how we shouldn't, you know, do things like divorce. It says, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They were being a little frustrated there. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So I think the disciples maybe there were a little frustrated by how strict Jesus was saying marriage should be. And he says, well, they say, well, maybe we shouldn't even get married then. And Jesus says, actually, it's not bad to not be married for the right reason. You know, some he talks about different examples, but I think that last one's really the pinnacle of it, right? That some people have chosen singleness for the purpose of serving God, for the purpose of the kingdom. Now, of course, this is qualified. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Some people, I think many and maybe most people, aren't going to be happy in that sort of life. And so the Bible is not saying go out and burn instead of getting married. In fact, Paul even says it's better to get married than to burn with lust. But yet at the same time, even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 how the unmarried person has only the Lord's service before them. Those are the only cares he has, but the one who's married obviously has the cares for his spouse as well. And so even Paul reiterates that there is a beauty of biblical singleness for those who have that gift. I think it's a sort of gift. And again, we might find ourselves single at different points in our life. And that's where maybe it's not so much a choice. You know, Jesus mentioned a few different opportunities of when you might find yourself single. Maybe that isn't your choice. But yet even there, how do we handle it? Do we complain? Do we grumble? Or do we see that as part of what God has called us to do now, to be single for this time, even while maybe pursuing a godly wife or godly husband? Those aren't in conflict. But when we find ourselves in a certain state, then we should use it for God's glory. If you've been widowed, you've now found yourself in singleness when obviously that wasn't your desire. But how will you use that state of singleness to God's glory? So that's obviously one way we can fulfill biblical sexuality is singleness. And obviously marriage is the other one. God said it's not good to be alone. From the very beginning, he told man to go and fill the earth, right? To be married and fill the earth. That obviously assumes marriage. And Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's a good thing. Jules?
Yeah, I have a question about divorce.
Okay.
I remember when Jesus was talking with, I believe it was the Pharisees, they said in Mozart's time, they referred back to Mozart's time and implied that it was a much stricter command at that time.
You're talking about Moses' time?
Moses, what did I say?
You said Mozart.
No, Moses' time.
You had me concerned there.
Can you expand on that? Yeah.
Now I have to make sure I understand the question right. So they referred to Moses as if Moses was stricter?
About divorce. And now it's changed.
I think, if anything, the passage I think of is they referring back to Moses saying that Moses gave more leniency on marriage. That's what they interpreted it as. We had a sermon a little while ago in Mark, so I could recommend you that on the web for sake of time today, where we address that passage where they go and try to make the claim that Moses allows a man to divorce his wife for any old reason, and Jesus showed him from Moses and from the Old Testament that wasn't actually a right interpretation, that actually was an abuse of the passage even. So I'd refer you to that. If you ask me afterwards, I can try to look up the title And or maybe I can even just email you. You do good with email. I can email you a link to that sermon. So
okay.
What I want to do, though, in the last few minutes is to, again, talk about how this commandment finds its fulfillment in Christ. We've tried to think about how all the commandments find their fulfillment in Christ. Anybody think of a good starting point, how we might think about how this commandment finds its fulfillment in Christ? I think of Ephesians 5. What's Ephesians 5 talk about?
Oops. Ephesians 5 is about the role of husbands and wives towards each other.
That's right.
In relation to Christ and the church.
That's right. I'll read it to you quickly. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This might at first seem to be all about husbands and wives, and it is in one real sense, as in husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands. But at the end there, and even throughout, he brings it ultimately back to Christ. That even more so what he's really talking about is the relationship of Christ with the church, and how Christ has reached out to his church, has made her and is working in her to make her a beautiful bride. And so this is, of course, not the only place in Scripture that relates our relationship with God as a love relationship, as a marriage relationship. There's plenty of places in Scripture that talk about this. And so God obviously decides to use the beautiful institution of marriage to help us understand more about how he relates to us. And so, if anything, he redeems the picture. He, in light of that picture, then calls us to have biblical sexuality all the more. And of course, it's fulfilled in Christ in the other sense that he gives us power to change. Power to change from our sinful struggles and sinful ways. And that's the verse that Jules read at the beginning, and it's so very important. 1 Corinthians 6. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That's how this commandment finds fulfillment in Christ. Fulfilled for change. Fulfilled to grow us. Fulfilled to transform us. You see, in today's society, right? For example, just to use one, I think, very heated example today. Homosexuality. To those in the homosexual community to say that God would have you to change and that God can change you is seen as like the worst thing you could ever say. God isn't happy with who I am. God's not happy with who any of us are apart from Him. God has power to change in all areas of our life, even in the area of homosexuality. And in all these areas, He has power to change so that that can be our old self, our old life. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that as we study all these commandments and realize, if anything, I hope you realize how we fall short in these areas and realize that there's power to change in Jesus Christ, and it's not in you, it's in Him. If it's in you, we're going to keep on doing these sorts of things, but if it's in Christ, then there's real hope. There's real assurance. We can hope in the Lord. He does not disappoint. And of course, as we've been scarred by people who have sinned against us in these ways, we know that the Lord heals us and comforts us and is there with us. Because life is real. And I hope you've realized today that these are real issues, especially in our society, right? Our culture, so sexually charged, isn't it? Turn on the TV. Look at the ads. Maybe that's the biggest thing. Just look at the TV ads or the magazine ads, the clothing people wear, or don't. Everything's so sexually energized. The shows on TV. Try to watch a good sitcom nowadays, and one, there aren't anymore. They're all reality shows. But try to watch a sitcom anymore, and you can't get away from all this, you know? Certainly, these are destroying our families. They destroy our own lives. We see the effects everywhere. Look at the divorce rate. Certainly this is related. Not to mention practical things like STDs, unwanted pregnancies, often lead to abortions. How sad. Abandonment of children. All results of sins in these areas. You know, are God's commands really that oppressive and stifling? Are they really so backwards? Or maybe we're the ones who have thought wiser, or thought ourselves wiser than God, and realize that God actually knows what's best for man and woman. He knows how to make us the happiest. You know, so often, divorce statistics, you know, so often people get divorced because they want to be happier. And yet they follow up with the divorce years later, and the people are less happy. And the people who work through it are happier. Man thinks we know the way to happiness. But God is wiser than man. And so let's keep praying for the Lord to work in our lives for biblical chastity, biblical sexuality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so very much. And Father, we ask, Lord, our Lord, first, we repent. We confess that we fail in so many ways, Lord, here, Lord, even if not in the actions, just in our hearts and our desires that are so often not what you would have us to be thinking, Lord, or desiring. Lord, purify us. Work in us. Transform us. And we know that you do by your Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone.